King shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. This is God's word. For many Christians, it's hard to explain the deep longings of our souls. And I'm talking about those godly longings that we have from a renewed heart, from the Spirit working in us. We have these good godly thoughts that come to our minds and in our hearts. And sometimes, for some of us, it's hard to express them. We know that we have godly and pious longings in our heart, but it's hard to put it in words and in writing. Now, thankfully, in Scripture, we have examples of people of God writing out their godly longings. And people who know how to do it quite well. David, the master poet, can put his godly longings on a page, and we can read it and see what a heart that longs after God sounds like. And so Psalm 63 is one example of a child of God expressing his deep desire to be in the presence of God. And so these are inspired words for us today. And as we look at this text in Psalm 63, these words are going to teach us about longing for communion with God. And they'll teach us about God. So anytime you come into Scripture and you read a text about godly desires for God, we want our desires to be like this. We pray for biblical godly desires. And so here's how I'm going to approach this psalm tonight. You know, usually I try to follow it, the first three verses are one point, and then the next three or whatever. But when I was studying this psalm, I found three different themes. There's one at the end, I'll mention it later. But three main themes. The first one, as we're going to see throughout the psalm, is longing for God. We're going to look at phrases that are longing for God. And another theme that we're going to look at is communing with God. Communing with God. And another major theme that you've already probably seen is praising God. So those are three main themes of this psalm. This longing for God, communing with God, and praising God. So first of all, we're going to go through the psalm and look at the phrases that talk about longing for God. The first point, longing for God. Now you can tell that this theme comes up right away in the first verse. It says, you know, God, you are my God. It's Elohim. My God, you are, is another way to translate it. So the first word of this poem, of the longing of David's heart, is Elohim. It's God. And if my count is right in the Hebrew, the subject, you, which refers to God, happens times. So it's a very God-centered psalm. And it starts out by saying, you are my God, Elohim. So Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there's a consciousness of this personal relationship with God. David does not go doubtfully and uncertainly. He knows that God is his God and that he is God's child. He turns to God as a child turns to his father, and with the same instinctive movement. There is no doubt, no uncertainty. David knows the way is open. Oh God, you are my God. So David begins his prayer poem with his mind and his pen on his God. Now you can see longing for God also in that next phrase in verse 1. He says, I earnestly seek you. Or it's maybe even in the present tense, I am diligently searching for you in a spiritual sense. Of course, he's not, trekking over the world looking for God in bodily form. But spiritually speaking, he's searching for God. And this is a searching that he has deep inside. It's a longing to be near to God. He wants to be in the presence of God, to commune with God. It's like that woman in Song of Solomon, I will seek him whom my soul loves. David is seeking God earnestly. And he's longing for God because he needs God in a deep way, like he needs nothing else. He has a deep longing for God. And also in the first verse, we still have this longing. He says, my soul thirsts for you. My soul for you thirsts. Like water, like I'm in a dry and parched land where there's no water. So that's imagery again, isn't it? There's a drought, as it were, and his soul is in this land where there's no water. So he's thirsting for God, who will satisfy his spiritual desire. Of course, it's like I said, imagery. It's kind of like a man who's in the desert longing for water. Now, we've probably not had that. I mean, we don't have any huge deserts around here. And if we do go into a desert, we usually will take a water bottle. And, you know, so we don't really know what this kind of thirst is. But back then, when they traveled, they didn't have, you know, Camelbacks or Contigo water bottles, and they'd get thirsty. And so David says his soul is thirsty like that. He needs God to sustain him like water would sustain a thirsty wanderer in the desert. So if you've ever literally been out in a place where there's no water and you've had no water for a day or two, you know how much you crave water. You almost dream about it. You're thinking about it. You're thinking to yourself, what am I going to do when I see water? I'm going to jump in and drink until I can't drink anymore. So David's soul is thirsty for God like that because he knows the reality of Psalm 36. For with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. Now, here in this phrase, too, in verse 1, when it talks about him searching for God and thirsting for God and even fainting for God in his flesh, that's what he says there, my flesh faints for you. It's a soul and body thing, isn't it? It's not just he wants this extra body meditative type of experience, but his whole self is desiring God, body and soul, his flesh and his soul. He's longing for God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is love for God, isn't it? This is faith. So again, Lloyd-Jones says, the whole man is involved. There's nothing about David that's not, in this way, longing and thirsting for the presence of God. In body and soul, he longs for God and he faints for God. Now, another part of longing for God, in verse 6, it says, I remember you, or when I am on my bed, I remember you. In the night watch, I meditate on you. So he's longing for God, he's looking for God, he's thirsting for God, and he's thinking about God at night, during the watches of the night. And it says, I remember you when I'm laying on my bed. Now what would he remember about God? Well, he would remember the great deeds of God. You know, in David's day, the Exodus was still pretty fresh on people's mind. It was only, you know, 400 years before that. It was the major redemptive event in the Old Testament. So he's maybe remembering God's strong arm that delivered the Israelites from Egypt. I remember you, God. And he's probably also remembering what God had said to him. He's remembering the Word of God, the deeds of God and the Word of God. He can't forget it. He won't forget it. He thinks about it every night, he says. So he's remembering it, but he's also meditating on the Word. And I mentioned this before, but the word meditating here, or he's meditating on God. The word meditate is something like, it's hard to even explain, but it's kind of like you're murmuring truth about God or reflecting deep thought about God. So it's kind of like this. At the various times of the night, whether it's 12 midnight, that watch, or 3 in the morning, I reflect in deep thought about you, O God. He's thinking about God and he's praying to God. It's kind of mixed together in this meditation. Now, one more area where he is longing for God is in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, my soul clings to you. Now in the Hebrew, it's my soul clings after you. That's interesting. Now, so it's not really, you know, holding on to God, but it's like if God is moving, it's figure of speech, if God is moving, David's soul is he's clinging after God, reaching out for him. So the NET translation says, my soul pursues you. That's not a bad way to put it. Or I love how Augustine put it. He said, my soul hath been glued on behind thee. That's how Augustine translated it. My soul hath been glued on behind thee. And Augustine said the glue is love. That's a great way to describe it. His soul is longing after God. He's clinging after God because he loves God. This is a longing of his soul. So that's some of the phrases in here that talk about longing for God. You can see that that's a proper title or a proper, you know, way to say what David is experiencing here in this longing for God, isn't it? And this is what a person is made to long for, isn't it? This kind of desire is what we were made for. We desire the truth. And when we find the truth, we understand this, and We long for more. And another way to think about this is the opposite of idolatry, isn't it? He's not seeking anything in this world. He's not seeking himself or anything for his own good and selfishness, but he's seeking God with a cry of true faith and a heart of love. It's an all-consuming desire for the Lord, a deep, pious heart desire of a true child of God. And if you think about it, he's longing for God because he knows, we're going to see he knows from experience, he knows that only God can satisfy his longing. This deep thirst that he has in his soul, he knows that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the deep thirst. Only God can satisfy a soul like this. Or we could say his heart is restless and he knows he can find rest in God. So he longs for the presence of God. And in the New Testament context today, we could speak similarly about following Jesus, couldn't we? If you think about it, remember New Testament imagery of Jesus. He's the bread of life, food for your souls. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the living water. He's manna from heaven. So think of Isaiah 55, and the psalmist longing is in Psalm 63, and who Jesus is as a bread of life and the living water. Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you'll find soul-refreshing drink in Christ. I think it was last week we sang this hymn by James Montgomery Boyce. I'll quote it. Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant and boundless supply. Come to the river that flows through the city, forth from the throne of the Father and Son. Jesus, the Savior, says, come and drink deeply. Drink from the pure and inexhaustible one. That's the longing in David's soul. So that's the first point. We see some phrases about David's soul longing for the presence of God. And the second point is communing with God, or being in the presence of God, or experiencing communion with God. So we'll look at those phrases about communing with God in a moment, but David is longing for God. He has this deep soul desire to be in the presence of God because he knows how sweet and awesome it is to commune with God. He's done it before. He knows from experience the sweetness of being in the presence of God, of communing with God, so he longs for it. But he also enjoys communion with God. So look at verse 2 when we talk about communion or communing with God. He says, so in your sanctuary I've looked for you to like experience or behold your strength and your glory. Because I've longed for you, he says in verse 2, I have looked upon you, or I will look upon you in the sanctuary, in your dwelling place, in the holy place. So David is, I think, hinting here that he has gone to worship God in the courts of the tabernacle. Why not the temple? Because the temple wasn't built then. Remember, Solomon built it. So probably in the courts of the tabernacle, he says, I've looked for you there to experience or behold your power and glory. He was there to witness it. So this is not a private mountaintop experience, is it? It's a corporate public worship experience where he's beheld the power and the glory of God as he went to the sanctuary. He communed with God. Now another verse or phrase, it's in verse 3, that talks about the communion with God or communing with God, is in verse 3. It says that your steadfast love is better than life. So David has communed with God in such a way that he knows that if you compare the two things, the chesed of God or the steadfast love of God with life, since he's experienced, he said, the steadfast love of God is better than life. There's a comparison here. Now, the steadfast love of God, I've used that term before. It's chesed. It's loyal, strong, covenant love that lasts. It's hard to even give it one word in translation. It's the faithful and true covenantal love of God that's lasting forever. And that's the refrain of another psalm. For your steadfast love endures forever. It's the same word. So David said, that steadfast love of yours, O Lord, that covenant, mercy, loyal love that lasts forever is better than life itself. So again, James Montgomery Boyce, in view of such great love, isn't it strange that we spend so much time trying to find satisfaction elsewhere, even in earthly loves, and so little time seeking and enjoying the lasting love of God? Or if you think about it in New Testament terms, I think a New Testament equivalent of the cry of a heart would be David saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because the steadfast love of Christ is better than life. To die is gain. Christ is my all in all. Now there's another, so communing with God, experiencing his steadfast love. But there's another phrase about communing with God. It's in verse 5. In verse 5 it says something like, the best fatness of a meal satisfies my soul. It's satisfying because it's a good meal. And we know how this goes. Let's say you have a good, healthy meal that you really like. You sit back in your chair and you're satisfied. You're thankful. And you're full in a good way. And here it talks about rich or fat food. And of course, that sounds funny to us. But back then, that would mean the best food. You know, this is the best cut of meat that they could have. But David says it's not his body that's satisfied with, you know, food that you can touch and taste, but his soul is satisfied. Earlier, his soul was longing and thirsting. Now it's satisfied as after a feast because he's feasted, as it were, in the presence of God. He's communed with God in such a way that his soul is full. The steadfast love of God, the power and glory of God, that satisfied his soul. That's what he wanted. He got it and he was satisfied. So we can think about it in our own terms too. This, and I mentioned, you know, the thirst that's being, you know, quenched by Christ, as it were, but communion with God is satisfying to our soul's deepest needs. And again, I know what that's like in experience. But beyond Scripture, it's hard for me to explain that. But if you've been in the presence of God, maybe, you know, in worship here publicly, or maybe when you're at home reading and praying, reading Scripture and praying, you've experienced the fellowship with God, and it satisfies your soul. And you say, yes, David, I know what you mean, even if I can't explain it as well as you. Amen, you say. And so today, again, Jesus is the bread of life. If you want deep soul satisfaction, you're not going to find it in anything in this world. I mean, you could have the best car, you could have the best homes, you could have the best body, you could have the best income, you could have the best everything, and it would not satisfy your soul. But if you have Christ, if you feast on him as the manna from heaven, that will satisfy your soul. He's communed with God, his soul is satisfied, like after a great feast. Now, there's more communion with God, and this is in verse 7. It says, for you have been a help to me. So communion with God here would be kind of experiencing God's help. David has known God to be a help. And the word help here is Azer. It's Ezra in other contexts. And it's the same word as in Psalm 46. And you know this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a present help in time of trouble. It's the same word. So when he's communing and fellowshipping with God, he understands that God is his help. And think about David's life. When are the times in David's life that God helped him? Goliath. Right? The Lord has given the victory to David. Or God helped, you know, deliver David from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And even probably this psalm, as you see from the title, was when David was in the wilderness of Judah, maybe running for his life, and he experienced that God was helping him. Or maybe the time that he interacted and fought the Philistines or whatever. He knows that God has helped him. And without God's help, he understands that he would be on the fast track to death. So, you've been my help, O God. I've experienced that. And once again, in the New Testament, it sounds like this, Hebrews 2, about Jesus. Because he was tempted, he helps those who are tempted. So, Jesus is our help when we're being tempted. And so Hebrews 4 says, so we can confidently draw near to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. God is our help. Jesus is our help. So when you need help, where do you go? Well, to the Lord, to Christ. And also Romans 8, one more verse to think about is the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So we have help in God, in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. And we know the hymn, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. So he's communed with God when God helped him. And one more phrase on communing with God in verse 8. He says, your right hand upholds me, or your right hand will uphold me. Now that word for uphold means hold on to or support. You guys know the story when Moses, you know the whole battle, when Moses' arms were held up, they would win the battle, and when his arms would go down, they'd lose the battle. Aaron and Hur upheld his arms, and they would win the battle. It's the same word. God upholds me, David says. But he says, your right hand upholds me. Why right hand? Again, here's imagery, it's poetry, but the right hand of God is the strong hand of God that worked salvation for the Israelites in the Exodus. For in Exodus, it says in Moses' song, your right hand shattered the enemy. Your strong, saving arm upholds me. He's communing with God and experiencing God like that. So that's awesome to think about. That same right hand that brought victory over the Egyptians is the hand that upholds the people of God. And so, of course, David is clinging after God, remember? He's seeking to hold on to God. But the reality here is that the stronger arm that holds him is not his own. It's God's. Your right hand upholds me. And so he's experienced it. It's not like he's just guessing. I think maybe you uphold me with your right hand, but he knows it from experience. He's communed with God and he's experienced the help and upholding hand of God. And so maybe you've had that too. Where in your own life, you know that God has upheld you through something, that God is holding on to you. It's hard to explain maybe, but you know in the depths of your heart that God upholds you. That's what David's saying here. Andrew Peterson has a song about this. It's after or all these years, it says this. After the years have gone and I have grown old, I am going home to the arms of a father who never lets me go. After all these years, that's all I know. You never let go. Your right hand upholds me. So those are some phrases in this psalm that talk about David's experience and communion with God. And once again, David is not talking about dreams or visions, is he? He's not talking about seeing mystical figures or some kind of apparitions or spirit beings. But in a good, godly, you know, biblical, God-pleasing way, David has communed with God and he's experienced fellowship with God. And it was sweet for him. He loved it. He enjoyed fellowship with God. And it was soul-satisfying for him. He was thirsty, but God quenched his thirst. He was hungry, but God quenched his spiritual hunger. And for David, the steadfast love of God, the help of God, the holding arm of God were literally the best things in the world. This is it. This is it, he says. And so we can learn here too. Even if we've had some fellowship with God, but we can't really say like this, we can learn from Scripture that fellowship with God is a sweet thing that we should long for. That even if you haven't had this kind of sweet fellowship with God, it's something that you can pray for and say, oh Lord, I want to have this kind of experience like David did, this fellowship, this communion with you like David. Please, Lord, may I. So that's one thing we can learn from the psalm, to pray for fellowship with God and communion with God like this. All right, well, the last one is praising God. So we talked about longing for God. We talked about communing with God. And now praising God. There's some phrases in here, too. Now, this is all connected together, by the way. David longs for God. I mentioned this, but to review. David longs for God because he knows communion with God is sweet. And because communion with God is sweet, he praises God. They're all tied together. It's not just David saying, I will praise you because I want to praise you and praise is good. But he's saying, I will praise you because you're my God. I will praise you for who you are. And I will praise you for what you've done. You've loved me. You've helped me. and you're holding on to me. So there's a lot of similar phrases about praising. I'm not going to go into depth into details with all of them. But in verse 3, he says, because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. There's the reason. Because you're hesed, because your loyal love is better than life itself, I'm going to rejoice in you. I will rejoice in the Lord always because his steadfast love endures forever. You put those two verses together. I will rejoice in the Lord always because his steadfast love endures forever. You always have a reason to praise God with your lips because of his loyal love for you. Even when times are tough, even when David is out in the wilderness of Judah, maybe running for his life, he can praise God because of God's steadfast love. And in verse 4, he says it again. He says, therefore, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands, lift up my palms. And blessing God is like praising God. It's kind of like, Lord, as long as you give me breath, as long as you keep me in this world, I'm going to praise you. Your praise will be on my lips as long as you give me life. And so, you know, it says, I will lift up my hands in your name in verse 4. One commentary says, the lifting up of hands is characteristic of an act of prayer in the Old Testament. So lifting up his hands in the name of God is something like, I will praise you or pray to you in praise. So David is praising God and he's praying to God. And in verse 5, there's more praise. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So he's not just praising God from the heart. He is, but he's vocalizing it. If you know the steadfast love of God, and if you've experienced fellowship with God, you just can't keep quiet about it. You just can't be silent. You got to sing. You got to vocalize it. If God has held on to you, if God has satisfied the deepest longings of your soul, you can't keep quiet either. We've got to sing out in praise to him for who he is for us. And maybe you've had it too in your life where you're just contemplating the love of God for you and his mercy for you and how he's held you through some terrible times in life, and you can't help but sing and sing a song of praise to him. That's what David is doing. Even when he's in the wilderness. So even when we're in our, difficult times in life, as in we're our wildernesses, we can sing praises to God too because he holds on to us. He never lets go. We can sing out loud. And in verse 7, another verse of praise. It says, in the shade of your pinions or your wings, I will rejoice, or I'll sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. So the shadow of God's wings, again, what is that? We don't use that terminology. But back then, of course, you know the bird imagery of a mother hen over her chicks, putting her wings to protect the chicks. So in poetic Hebrew, it's a figure of speech that David is under the care and protection of God. And that's where he is singing for joy, from a place of protection. So what's interesting in this is psalm, if you think about this imagery of this great poetry, God's right hand is upholding David, and the shadow of God's wings is over David. And in the middle of it, David is praising. And there's nothing that can, change the situation, because if God's hand is under you and his wings are over you, you're safe forever. Nothing can shake you. So you can sing under the shadow of God's wing. And so Charles Spurgeon put it this way: we are not only safe in God, but happy in him. We rejoice as well as repose. All right, well, the last phrase for this section on praising God is in verse 11. It talks about the king who will rejoice in Elohim, in God. And those who swear by God's name will also praise. So David is probably talking about himself as king, or just generally speaking, Israel's king will rejoice. And everyone who swears by the name of God. Now, swearing by the name of God is a positive thing here, a good thing. You're taking God's name on your lips because you confess that he's God. And you'll rejoice with the king. So once again, it's not just a private psalm. It is a private psalm about David's spiritual life, but there's a public aspect too. Not only does he go into the tabernacle courts, but other people are going to praise God with the king. So it's David, God, and all the people of God. Now there's one other topic, or one other theme here that I just want to touch on briefly so I don't miss the verses. But in verses 9 and 10, David briefly mentions his enemies. There are people that wanted to kill David, and we know this, I've already mentioned it. And so not everything is perfectly well for David. I've already said that, but when David was writing this psalm, it wasn't like he had 30 years of a beautiful, wonderful life with perfect health and all the good things he needed. But his life was tough, and there were enemies who were literally trying to kill him. And since they're trying to kill him as God's king, they're God's enemies too. And David says basically in verses 9 and 10 that God's enemies, you know, they don't have a good future. They're going to be killed by the sword, and they're going to be food for jackals. Now, what's a jackal? It's something like a wild dog that lives in the wilderness, or even something like a big fox. Remember the Samson story where he caught 300 of these things and lit their tails or whatever on fire? It's the same animal. So the wicked are going to be probably killed by the sword in battle, and they're going to be food for the wild dogs. That's the end of those who hate God and his king. So there's a contrast here. It's like David is the man in Psalm 1, the blessed man like a tree plant who stands like a tree planted by streams of water, but the wicked, well, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. So there's a lot to this psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's one that we should read, that we should study, that we should meditate on so that through Scripture, these longings for communion with God and praise for God gets in our hearts and in our vocabulary. And if you think about it, Jesus could have prayed this psalm. He perfectly and fully loved God, and his heart was set on doing God's will. Jesus is the King who rejoices in God. And in Christ, as God's people, we can pray this psalm too. And as we do, we pray that God would give us this kind of heart that longs for him, and that God gives us this kind of communion with him. And of course, we'll praise him for that. Let's pray.